All right, very good. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, we want to look at Matthew chapter number 2. We'll use that for our text as we get back into our overview of the Bible. We've had a long hiatus from our overview of the Bible, but Matthew chapter number 2, verses 1 through 6, are the verses that the Lord laid on my heart to use as the text. There will be a different set of verses that I will give to you as what I would call the key passage of the Scripture. But in Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 1, we read this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, as we stop there, I would point out to you that in those verses right there, we notice the fact that a couple of different times it was referenced that Jesus was the king of Israel. He was the governor that would rule God's people. And that's really what Matthew is all about. We'll talk about that here in just a moment, but we see that from the very beginning, it was obvious that Jesus was the ruler of God's people, the nation of Israel. Now, as we begin a look at Matthew, we would really need to just think about what is going on with Matthew beginning the Old Testament. Why is it that God begins the New Testament? Why is it that God begins the New Testament with books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, are called the Gospels. Gospel meaning good news. And they are the accounts that God gave through men that he enabled in the Holy Spirit's power to write what it is that happened in Jesus' life. Now, there are four different accounts in the Gospels, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of what happened in Jesus' life. Now, they all agree together, but they come at it from a different perspective, which, by the way, is interesting when you think about it. Why didn't God just include one? Well, I obviously can't give you the exact answer. I don't exactly know why. I don't think it's listed in Scripture why there are four gospel accounts, but I think it's because God is trying to show to us that this is not just one man's opinion of who Jesus was. And by the way, won't the world try to tell you that? The world will definitely try to tell you that. I don't even watch anymore the secular shows where they talk about Jesus or the apostles or any of those, because they just come at it from a perspective where they try to get you to think that the only reason that Jesus is called the Messiah or the Son of God is because the disciples wanted it to be that way. Well, it's not that case. God gave four different accounts. And here's what's interesting about it is, if you were in a court of law and there was some incident that happened and there were four eyewitnesses of that incident and the witnesses came up one at a time to the witness stand and they gave an account of what they saw and all four said the exact same words, wouldn't you question whether or not they had conspired together to give the same account? Especially if one was standing on this part of the street corner and another one was standing on the opposite street corner. And one was over here maybe 50 yards away while another one was just a few feet away from what happened. You would expect them all to give differing, now I shouldn't say differing, that's not correct, varying or different looks of what happened, but you would expect if it was a true statement that all four would agree together on the main details, but it would be from different angles. And friends, that's what we have with the four Gospels. Not everything is included in all four. Not everything is said the exact way. Some will say that there were, 10 men in this situation, and another one will say there was one. But they're both right. One is focusing on a different aspect of it. It's amazing how God did that. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning it takes something and looks at it as a whole. And John really is one that stands on its own, and I'll talk to you about that in a little bit. But here's something that I found out by doing some research and reading. Each of the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really focus on the Passion Week, as it's often called. In other words, the week leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Here's some interesting information. Matthew takes 2/7 of his book to talk about the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Mark takes 3/8 of his book to talk about the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Luke takes 1/4 of his book to talk about that week. Now, by the way, Jesus' ministry was over 3 years long, but each of these authors focuses really on the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And listen, John, in his gospel, takes fully half of his book to talk about the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Before we pray, and we will pray here in just a moment, let me share with you, I've talked to you a little bit about this commentary before. It's John Phillips' commentary entitled Exploring the Scriptures. As you can see, my kind of book, small. There are a few pictures too, by the way. Maps is what they are. But easy reading, if you ever get a chance to get your hands on it, it's real good, real good book. Most of John Phillips' commentaries are pretty decent. They're easy to understand and just enjoyable to read. But as he talks about the four Gospels, let me just read one of his paragraphs to you, or two of his paragraphs. He says, the four Gospels give us four views of Christ. They were written by different men. They were written for different audiences. They were written at different times, and they were written from different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels because they present Christ from a similar viewpoint, while John is known as the autoptic Gospel because it has a different emphasis from the other three. There are some important differences between the first three Gospels and the fourth. In the first three, most of the action takes place in Galilee. In John, it is mostly in Judea. Had we only the first three Gospels, we might easily come to the conclusion that Christ's public ministry lasted only a year. John, with his repeated chronological notes, he mentions three Passovers, by the way, shows that the ministry extended over a little more than 3 years. The first three Gospels concentrate on Christ's works. John concentrates on Christ's words. Even where the first three devote space to what Jesus said, they repeat messages quite different from those found in John. The synoptic writers concentrate mostly on Christ's parables. Think about that for a minute. Most of Christ's parables are throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives no parables. Instead, he records a number of lengthy discourses. But taken together, the four Gospels make up a harmonious whole. God gave us the four Gospels for a reason, that we could see all of Christ's ministry that God wanted us to see from different angles, presented to different audiences, and they're very important. And Matthew has a specific one, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Let's pray, and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for this book of Matthew. I thank you that you included it in the Scripture, and Lord, we believe that you included it in the Scripture for a reason. We believe that this is your word. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not here by chance. It wasn't the will of man that brought it about. It was you. We thank you, Lord, that even the very words of Matthew are inspired. That, Lord, you have wanted it to say what it says. And I thank you for that. Now, Lord, I pray that you give us faith, not only believe that, but then to even understand the book of Matthew more. Lord, help us never to be prideful and think that we know
everything about why you caused Matthew to write the way that he did and what he said. I pray, dear Lord, rather that we would always have a teachable heart, that would be humble and ready to learn. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the author of Matthew, obviously, is a man named Matthew, but he had another name, and that name was Levi. He's often called Levi. Matthew was a publican, which is interesting, isn't it? Publican being one who was a Jew, but had somewhat sold out to the Roman government as a way to kind of get special favors, and they were basically the tax collectors of their day, and you can imagine they were not well-liked. Well, that's what Matthew was. Now, when Jesus called him, he left that, and he followed Jesus. In fact, later on, we find in another passage of Scripture that he even gave a feast for Jesus. So he had definitely repented of his ways. Now, the theme of Matthew is important. And friends, each of the Gospels has a different theme. Yes, it looks at the life of Christ, but it looks at it from a different angle and gives a different theme. And Matthew's is very important. As we read in Matthew chapter 2, the theme of Matthew is that Jesus is the King of Israel. That's the theme. Now, with that said, who do you think is the audience that Matthew wrote the book to? Now, obviously, God had it, and it's inspired in Scripture. We have it in our hands. I'm not trying to tell you it's not for us. I'm just saying it's very obviously written to try to convince a certain group of the kingship of Jesus, and that would obviously be the Jewish people. It's written from a perspective of writing to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus is their king. There are a couple of recurring phrases in the book of Matthew that I would point out to you. One of them is that it might be fulfilled. Over and over and over, either those words or words like them are said throughout Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the Scriptures. Now, why was that important for Matthew to include? Well, because if he's presenting Jesus as the King of Israel to the Jews, the authority that he has to say Jesus is the King of the Jews is to point back to the Old Testament prophets and to say, look what they said, and now Jesus fulfilled that, and Jesus did this, or Jesus said this, or it was done to him, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Jeremy the prophet, or whoever, right? That's said over and over and over. There's another phrase that's used 32 times in the book of Matthew and is used nowhere else in Scripture. By the way, that ought to cause you and me to perk up and say there's something important about that. And that term or that phrase is the kingdom of heaven. We've talked a little bit about that as we've gone through Luke. We've talked about the kingdom of God and the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But kingdom of heaven, that term is only found in Matthew. And again, some people would say, well, that was Matthew's writing style. Okay, yeah, I'm sure that it was. But do you really think that God just kind of left his word to be written and using the words that just, whatever word you want to use, just go ahead, Matthew. Whatever word you want to use, John, go ahead. No. God had his hand. Listen, every word of God is pure, right? The word of God is perfect in the words that it used. So that wording of kingdom of heaven is important. And the fact that it's only in this book ought to tell us this book has a special message. Which, by the way, just to sum it up real quick, the kingdom of heaven is talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ. The fact that Jesus came to be the King of Israel, and if they would have accepted him, he would have been the Messiah and would have ruled and reigned from Jerusalem with Israel as the head of the nations. Now, you and I understand that it was ordained from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die and be buried and rose again. I realize all that. And yet the offer was made to them for Jesus as the Messiah. That's really what the theme of Matthew is. Now, there's a key passage in Matthew. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Again, we're talking about the fact that Matthew has the theme of Jesus as the King of Israel. Well, Matthew 16 has what I would call the key passage, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's an important question, isn't it? Okay, he's been ministering for a while. What do the people think? Verse 14, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Obviously the wrong answer. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, if you remember now, Jesus then says to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father, right? So Peter was able to say that based on what the Father had taught him. And what Peter was saying is, you're the promised Messiah. You're the promised King that we have been waiting for. That's the theme of the book. And Peter got it with the help of the Spirit of God. And that's the key passage. We don't know exactly when the book was written, but it was probably written about 8 years after Jesus' ascension. Now, let me give you a synopsis of the book, or kind of a way to outline the book. I would outline it into four different parts. The first part would be chapters 1 through 9, and I would call that The King Presented. The second part would be chapters 10 through 25, and I would call that The King Rejected. The third part would be chapters 26 to 27, and that would be The King Crucified. And then the last part would be the last chapter, chapter 28, The King Victorious. Let's look at those real quick. The King Presented, chapters 1 through 9. First of all, he was presented through a regal genealogy. So if we look back at chapter number 1, notice with me, if you would, what the Word of God says. We won't read through all of this, but it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, etc. Okay, and it goes all the way down to verse number 15 and 16. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there is a genealogy presented in Matthew. There's only one other book that gives the genealogy of Christ, and that's the book of Luke. Exactly, right? So in Matthew, we're given a genealogy of Christ, but it's a different genealogy, or from a different angle, than the one given in Luke. This is presented through a regal genealogy. In other words, this. Did you notice who it starts with? It doesn't start with Adam. It starts with Abraham. Starts with Abraham, it goes through David, obviously, but then from David it goes to Solomon, who was, obviously, the next king after David. And then from Solomon, it goes all the way through to Joseph. Now, wait a minute, Jesus was not born of Joseph's seed. But think about it now, Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. He was the one who he would have legal authority over Jesus since he married Mary, okay? And because of that, Jesus would have rights to whatever the line that Joseph had, Jesus would have rights to that. And so he was rightfully the king of Israel, as is presented here, from Abraham all the way through David and then Solomon. By the way, Luke doesn't take it through Solomon. Luke takes it through Nathan, another son of David. But he goes through Solomon all the way to Joseph. So Jesus had the right of the throne based on who his earthly father, at least foster father, was. Very interesting. It's presented there as a genealogy because wouldn't you want your king, the king of Israel, to have a right to the throne? Which makes sense why a genealogy is presented. So Jesus is presented through a genealogy. But he wasn't just presented through a genealogy. In chapter number 2, he's presented by John the Baptist. Look with me at chapter number 2. Let me go through, make sure that I get to the right place. And that's not actually true. I wanted to go to chapter 3. I put in my notes as chapter 2, but it should be chapter number 3. And we want to look at verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, look with me, if you would, down to verse number 11. Here's what John said. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So Jesus was presented in these opening chapters, first of all, with a genealogy. Secondly, he's presented by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, there's coming one after me that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. But it didn't stop there. Jesus was presented as the King of Israel by two other individuals in this same chapter. Look with me, if you would, down at verse number 14. Well, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Let's stop there. What was significant about that? Well, obviously the Holy Ghost coming down upon Jesus was a sign of God's blessing. But do you remember what John the Baptist said later about Jesus? He said, I wouldn't have known that he was the Messiah except God had told me, the one upon whom you see the Holy Ghost coming down like a dove, that's the one that is the Messiah. You see, Jesus was being presented, not just by John the Baptist, Jesus was being presented to the nation of Israel by the Holy Ghost himself as a sign to all of them, this is your king. But there's another individual, and that's found in the next verse, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So not only John the Baptist was saying it, not only did the Holy Ghost show it by descending on him, but God the Father spoke it from heaven. This is my beloved son. Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew, is being presented as the king. By the way, I love verse 17, and here's why I love it. Because I'm in Christ and he's in me. I'm one with him. I belong to him and he belongs to me. What is said of him in verse 17? He's God's son and God is well pleased in him. Because I am in Christ, I am God's son and he's well pleased with me. Isn't that amazing? Now friends, I want to tell you this. I know that I'm a wicked, rotten failure of a Christian. And yet, I'm in Christ. The day I die, I know I'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. I know that I'll be allowed into heaven. I will be accepted into heaven. And perhaps even there will be rejoicing in heaven as I walk through those gates, and you do as well. And it's not because of me and my good works or what I've done or what I've been. It's because I'm one with Jesus and he is accepted. Therefore, I'm accepted. That's beautiful. I love that passage. But Jesus was presented as the king by the two other members of the Trinity. And then Jesus was presented through a teaching ministry. Chapters 5 through 7. We don't have time to go through this. Boy, time flies. And we're just trying to do an overview. But remember, chapters 5 through 7 are that great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. Wouldn't you agree? Man, I love that passage of Scripture. We learn so much about Jesus and his ministry and who he was, and we learn so much about God the Father and what he expects of us through the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5 through 7. And I would put it this way. Chapters 5 through 7 are Jesus being presented as the King of Israel through a teaching ministry. That as he taught them, you remember what they said about him? There were gracious words that came out of his mouth. No man yet spake like this man. He was being presented as the King of Israel. He was able to say to them, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not, whatever, but I say unto you, well, who has the authority to add to the commandments? Or who has the authority to explain the commandments in that way? Only God himself. Jesus was being presented to them as the King of Israel through a teaching ministry. And then chapter number 8, we find that he was also being presented to them through a healing ministry. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 16, I believe it is. When the even was come, they brought in him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Jesus was being presented to them through a healing ministry. Listen, when they saw him heal people, if their mind was open to the things of God, if their heart was humble and tender, if they were looking for the coming Messiah, I am sure the Holy Ghost would have spoken to them and reminded them of what Isaiah said. Oh, that's right. Isaiah said that he would take our iniquities and our infirmities. That's right. And see, he was being presented to them by his healing as the King of Israel. Now, go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. I want to show you something. Remember, in chapters 1 through 9, he's being presented to them as king. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. This is about the wise men, as we call them, who came to worship Jesus, right? In verse 11 of chapter 2, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What I wanted to point out to you in chapters 1 through 9, as Jesus was presented as the King of Israel, who was it that accepted him? Well, there were certainly some individuals who accepted him, but as a whole, the nation did not accept him as the king. But I wanted to point out to you, Gentiles did. They got it. Now, not every Gentile, I realize that. But within those chapters that we read, there were some Gentiles who said, that's the king. And they came out of their way to worship the King of Israel. Now, that leads us to the second division of the book, which is the king rejected. That's chapters 10 through 25. Now, he was presented in chapters 1 through 9. Now look at chapter 10, verse 34. And we see in chapters 10 through 25 that he was rejected. Look at chapter 10 and verse 34. In this verse, we're going to find that Jesus foretold that he would be rejected. He said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to send a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now notice, if you would, verse number 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You know what Jesus was doing in those verses? He was telling his disciples, I will be rejected. I'm being presented as the king, but I'm not going to be accepted. Not only was that the general gist of how the nation took him, they rejected him, but look in chapter 11, verse number 1, even the forerunner that God had used to present him as the king had some doubts. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Isn't it interesting? I'm not picking on John the Baptist, much greater than you and me. But yet, even the forerunner doubted, is he really the one? Is he really the king? That's what Jesus faced. Look at chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Notice, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you, by the way, presenting him as the Messiah, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know what Jesus is saying there? Corporately, I'm being rejected by all of these cities, by the nation of Israel as a whole. Corporately, they're not receiving me. But skip down to verse number 28. Notice how he ends this statement. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, he was rejected corporately, but he calls out for people to still accept him personally. But skip ahead, if you would, to chapter 16 and verse number 13. And we already read this. I guess we won't take the time to look at it. But he was accepted by Peter and the disciples. Remember, this is the passage of Scripture that I read to you earlier where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they were the few, and among the few that accepted him. Corporately, he was rejected by the nation of Israel. But turn back one chapter to chapter 15 with me, if you would. Look at verse 21. Here's something interesting. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast." By the way, is that a Jewish lady? No, that is a Gentile lady. "And cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there." You know what we see in chapters 10 through 25? Corporately, the nation of Israel rejects their king. But it's pointed out to us that there were Gentiles that believed. There were Gentiles that received. In this book that is all about the Jews receiving Jesus as their Messiah, we're pointed out in each little section, look, the Gentiles, or at least some of them, believed. You know what that teaches us? Number one, that's been God's plan from the beginning. That not just the Jews would be saved, yes, them, but also the Gentiles. But the other thing that it teaches us is this: God's not interested necessarily in your lineage. God wants to know if your heart is humble enough to receive him. That's God's interest. That leads us to the third breakdown of the book, and that is chapters 26 to 27, which is the king crucified. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 15, the king crucified. First of all, he was betrayed for silver. Chapter 26 and verse 15. "And said unto them," let's look at verse 14. "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, one of the chief priests, and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." What is the significance of that? Well, that leads us back to Zechariah. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter number 11. So right before Malachi is Zechariah. Chapter number 11. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Notice that as Zechariah asks them, what am I worth? God says they're really prizing me at that price. God was looking forward to what they would do to the Lord Jesus there in Matthew chapter number 26. Here's an interesting thing, and please feel free to look this up and correct me if I'm wrong, but best I can tell, Matthew is the only book that tells us in the New Testament that it was 30 pieces of silver. Why does God use Matthew to take the time to write that? Because the Jews would have remembered Zechariah chapter 11. That would have been in their mind. Oh, that was a prophecy that we, the Jews, would prize our God at that price, and that would have been important to them. So Matthew includes that. You see, he was crucified. But here's the interesting thing about as he was crucified. Turn to chapter 27. We're going to look at two verses, verse 37 and verse 54. Matthew 27, verses 37 and 54. So the king was presented in chapters 1 through 9. In chapters 10 through 25, he was rejected. In chapters 26 and 27, he is crucified. Look with me at chapter 27, verse 37. Notice what the Bible says. "And set up over his head," now this is Pilate, right? "Set up over his head his accusation written, This Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Now, who commanded that that would be written over Jesus' head? It was Pilate, a Gentile. Look with me, if you would, at verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Another Gentile or series of Gentiles saying, "That's the Son of God." It's interesting, in each of these places, what we find is, as a nation, they're rejecting Jesus, and yet there are Gentiles scattered about hither and yon, here and there, that are saying, "That's the King. That's the King of Israel. This is the Son of God. This is their Messiah." And then that leads us to the last and final breakdown of the book, and that is chapter 28, the King victorious. And of course, in chapter 28, he is raised from the dead, right? What a beautiful chapter. I like verse number 2, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." I love that. I can just picture that in my mind. But here's what I want to point out to you. This book of Matthew, with a theme of Jesus as the King of Israel. Now as we look at verse number 18, notice what the Word of God says. Chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach," what's the next two words? "All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This book ends with a command to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This book that's all about Jesus as the King of the Jews, yes, it's written to the Jews so that they would read it and go, Jesus is the Messiah. But it's also written in such a way that it gives you and me hope that God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles in the New Testament church and salvation. What a blessing that is. So I hope that this has been just a little bit of a help to you to understand the book of Matthew a little bit more. I would encourage you that as you read through Matthew, that you remember its theme. Study it out and look at it and see these things. You'll find many other things about Matthew that I have not presented here that I haven't even known. There's so much in there, but it helps us to understand why it's there, what purpose it has, and I believe it really comes alive when you look at it in light of the theme. I hope that's been a blessing to you. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, how I do thank you for your word, and I thank you specifically for this book of Matthew. Now, Lord, I thank you so much that you have given this book to us. That, Lord, you didn't just write it to the Jews and then not allow the Gentiles to be able to enjoy it and learn from it and have it apply to their lives. Thank you, dear Lord, that you've given it to us. And, Lord, not just in some language that we would have to study for years and years to understand, but, Lord, that it's in our language. Thank you for giving it to us. Now, Lord, I think about the fact that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you, and we want to recognize the only reason we believed is because you gave us the grace to believe. Lord, it's not as if we are better than anyone else. It's not as if we deserve to be put into the good vine. Lord, it's simply by faith that we have obtained this grace that you've given, and I thank you for that. Now, Lord, I pray that you would even fulfill your word as we read in Romans that all Israel will be saved. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will turn that nation around, when she will receive you as her Messiah. Lord, we pray that that day would be soon. But again, Lord, in the meantime, would you help us to obey that last passage of Scripture in Matthew that we are to be witnesses wherever we go. Now, Lord, would you use us? Use this church, I pray. Lord, I pray that you bless us as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe. Help us to remember you. Lord, I pray specifically for Lisa that you would give her a good trip over to New Jersey. Lord, that you would bless Anthony and his pastor as they take her there, Lord, that you'd give them safety on the road, that as they travel back and forth, that they would be able to stay awake, and Lord, that there would be no accidents around them, that their vehicle would work properly. But Lord, we think specifically of Lisa, that you would help her to be able to minister to her mom. I pray that you would anoint her with power, with patience. Lord, just with the ability to be Christ there to her mom. And I thank you that you will. Now, Lord, we pray as well for our nation, that you'd bring us to a place of repentance. We thank you that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen.